Two Cities Church. He's right. I love you guys. I love this church. Lexington, I love you. I see you. It's a joy. It's an honor for me to preach to y'all semi-annually or however often it ends up being. Truly, it is. I preach to you as one of you. This is how this goes for me sometimes. Just a little peek behind the curtain, by the way. So I'll just be at church kind of minding my own business. And someone on staff will walk up to me and be like, "Hey, Nate, I see on the calendar you're preaching in October. Excited about it." I'm like, "Oh, I'm preaching in October? Pastor Kyle hasn't mentioned anything to me." Anyways, we kind of just keep it to ourselves. They're like, "You know, well, I thought I saw it. Okay, whatever." We keep it to ourselves, move on a couple weeks. Kyle pulls me aside. He's like, "Hey, Nate, October 20th, what are you doing?" I'm like, "I already know, dude. I'm preaching. Leah told me, okay?" No, in all seriousness, Kyle, he gives me a ton of heads up, which I appreciate because I need it, right? I don't know how he does this every week. Truly, it's unbelievable. Don't you guys love your pastor, by the way? Don't we love our pastor? I know we love him more than that. Kyle, we love you, man. We love you. No, but Kyle and I, we were talking about this weekend back in July. And, you know, he said, "I'm going to give you two choices. We'll be in Genesis, multiply initiative. You can either do Noah in the flood." I'm like, "Okay, I know that one." "Or you can do this kind of obscure passage before Noah and the flood, kind of between Cain and Noah. It's about Lamech and Enoch and the Nephilim and increased corruption on the earth." I was like, "Yeah, give me that second one. That sounds pretty intense." That can be kind of intense. Anyways, that's where we find ourselves today. So if you have your Bibles, go ahead, turn to type 2, Genesis chapter 4. That's where we find ourselves today. We've got this 1,500-year period between Cain and Noah and the flood, and we have the lion's share of the actual words of our text today, our two genealogies. You know, I had 4 months work on this, so I'm going to read all of it, and I will pronounce every name perfectly. Just kidding. I'm not going to do that, okay? I promise. No, but what we're going to see, here's the big idea today with these two genealogies. Here's the big idea. We're in the multiply initiative. Multiplication happens in the family. That's the big idea. It's not just there are more human units that numerically multiplication happens, which is true that that happens in the family. No, no, no. But in the family, values multiply. Character multiplies in the family. We'll see that today. Parents imprint their values on their kids and their values multiply. I mean, this is so obvious, but like I'll prove it to you, right? Like most of the Mormons in the world, where do they come from? Christian families, Muslim families? No, they come from Utah, right? From Mormon families. You're like, okay, duh, obviously that makes sense. But truly, we don't give enough credit to the family for values multiplication. We're like all scared of the school system, and it's like, thank God the school system isn't the primary agent, right? The government, no, no, no. The family is still the primary agent for values multiplication. We're gonna see it today. Let's start reading. We'll be in chapter 4. Let's start in verse 16. "Then Cain went away from the presence of the Lord and settled in the land of Nod, east of Eden. Cain knew his wife, and she conceived and bore Enoch. When he built a city, he called the name of the city after the name of his son, Enoch." Okay, stop. First of all, it's very fun and interesting to read the Bible as if it's actually true, which I believe it is. I mean, it is actually true. But if you do this, it brings up all sorts of questions, particularly in an obscure passage like this. It's like, okay, Cain's a wanderer now. Kind of talked about that last week. Kind of makes sense. But he has a wife? Who is that exactly? Don't think about that too hard. And he populated a city with, like, which people exactly? Look, there are all sorts of possible answers to these questions. But it's important anytime we read our Bibles, and especially an obscure text, to remember something. It's a principle for reading our Bibles. Very important. The Bible tells you what God wants you to know. The Bible tells you what God wants you to know. Like, God's not primarily interested in answering all the questions that you're sitting there in 2024 with your limited perspective curious about. Why? Well, because it doesn't help him get his point across. There is a point, and the point is not to explain to us who Cain's wife is. The point is to tell us that values, in this text, the primary point is that values multiply in the family. But unfortunately, what we're going to see today from Cain to the flood is sinful values get passed down over 1,500 years to the point where God won't tolerate it anymore. Sin multiplies. Sin multiplies. Guys, I'm just going to warn you right off the bat, it's not really a feel-good sermon today. I mean, how could it be, right? Sin multiplying? Sin is why you die. It's like, that's intense. Well, that's true. That's true. Sin is why Jesus died. If I tried to shoehorn this into a feel-good sermon, that would be malpractice of me. So buckle up. What we are going to see today is, I think, five steps to the multiplication of sin. We're going to see how that happens. It bears out in the text here. Okay, so what are the steps? How does that happen? Well, sin starts with step one. It starts in the birthplace. And where is sin born? Heart. Step one is heart. Sin is born in the heart. Let's keep talking about Cain. Where was Cain's sin born? His thought life, right? Like, he was sitting there boiling with jealousy at his brother, angry at God for not accepting his half-hearted offering. It had mastered his heart before it ever went public in his hands. But eventually, it always happens. Sin's crouching, and then boom, it pounces. It goes to step two, heart to hands, right? Eventually, Cain's sin went public through his capital sinful activity of murdering his brother. That's pretty public, right? Look, there's no such thing as secret sin. You're like, oh, I thought there was. Well, not ultimately, because unrepented of sin never stays secret. Sin multiplies. That's what happens. That's how it happens. There are two options. You either crush the head of sin, or it ends up crushing you. You either repent of it, or it ends up dragging you under. And then as that happens, and as it goes public, it starts to affect all kinds of people, and it goes through the first three steps pretty quickly. Heart to hands to step three, home. Typically, the people it affects first are the people closest to you. That's what happened with Cain, right? Let's talk about his home life. Let's talk about his brother Abel. Abel's dead. His sin affected Abel, right? Obviously. Let's talk about mom and dad. Think about that. Adam and Eve. Cain's sin steals two of their kids from them, right? Abel, obviously, but also Cain, because part of the consequences of his sin is that he's a wanderer now, right? We talked about that last week. Mom and dad have to be so brokenhearted. Who else does it affect? Well, let's actually read this. Okay, let's read verse 16 again. Yep. Then Cain went away from the presence of the Lord and settled in the land of Nod, east of Eden. So Cain goes away from the presence of the Lord. That's what sin is, a good definition of sin, going away from the presence of God. That's what it does. And look who he drags with him as he does this. Cain knew his wife. Says it quickly, but it's big. Your sin affects your spouse, does it not? We've all seen some version of this, right? We've all seen, man, there's so many applications here, but we've all seen the guy who says he's a Christian. Maybe he is, maybe he isn't, I don't know. But he's not interested in going to church with his wife anymore. And he doesn't want to go with her to community group anymore. He doesn't want to talk with her about spiritual things. And the wife is tired, man. That wife is tired. She's tired of trying to kind of drag him to church unsuccessfully and making excuses to her friends at community group for why he's not there again. And she's kind of ultimately left with this terrible choice. Am I resolved to just keep going by myself, or do I just stop? And sometimes she does the second, and that's terrible. The man who leaves the presence of the Lord and drags his wife with him. Look, so much of the sermon today is countervision. So let me try to sprinkle in some vision where I can. What would it look like, conversely, to, instead of drag her away from the presence of the Lord, to seek his presence together? Like, here's an idea. What would it look like for you to invite her on one of our mission trips next year? Yeah, that might be hard to figure out logistically, but oh my goodness, couldn't that jumpstart the spiritual formation in your marriage? Sharing the gospel with your spouse in another country for a week? That would be amazing. Or let's just start small. What would it just look like to pray with her tonight? Pray for her tonight. Instead of leaving the presence of the Lord, what would it look like to seek his presence together? That's not what Cain does, right? Cain goes away from the presence of the Lord, takes his wife with him, and then he settles down. And what do they start doing? They start having kids. We're about to have a genealogy here, right? And his sin gets passed down as step four, his heritage. Heart to hands to home, and then it becomes his heritage. This is generational sin. All right, I didn't know where to put this in, but let's go ahead and talk about it here. This is why it doesn't make any practical sense for Christians to date non-Christians. Because there are only two ultimate options when you date somebody. Option one, you break up. No fun, painful option, right? Things nobody says. Oh, I fell in love with him. And after 2.5 years, he just broke my heart. It was so amazing. Like, nobody says that, right? That's a painful option every time. The only other option, though, is you end up getting married. And if you end up getting married, young people, you are going to realize that it's not so much about how cute she is anymore or how he makes you feel. It starts to become a little bit more about values multiplication. Like in the example we just talked about, Mom wants the kids in church on the weekend. Dad couldn't care less about that, but he's super animated about Junior's peak performance on his travel basketball team. Hard deal for mom. You do not want to spend a lifetime fighting your spouse on what values to impart to your kids. You do not. I mean, it's already so hard to row the boat against the current of the culture. To be rowing against your spouse too, almost impossible, right? So we got to slow down here for a second. We're going to settle down in step four and talk about generational sin for a little bit. Like, slow down. We're in the second verse. I know we'll get through it all, I promise, okay? I'm not reading all the names, okay? So, okay. Sin is more generational than our individualistic culture would have us believe. It is. It is. It's like back then, you saw yourself as linking a chain. I mean, we have the chain here. We're about to read some of it, right? You didn't even make sense apart from your family. Your whole identity was tied to your family. But nowadays, we're so individualistic. It's follow your dreams. You're self-realized, self-actualized, graduate college, hike across Europe by yourself to find yourself, whatever that means, right? But it's not true. You are a link in a chain, whether you realize it or not. And this is interesting. This is actually, we're kind of the therapeutic generation. We're rediscovering therapy. This is a primary result of our rediscovery of therapy. Finding out how the generations before us helped to shape us, right? Looking through the rearview mirror and kind of seeing how generational sin took root and shaped kind of the way we are. That's a very helpful thing to do, to look through the rearview mirror. But can we look through the windshield and see it? That, as far as you're concerned, that's far more important than the rearview mirror. Why? Because more links are coming. You're not the last link. And for many of you, they're already here, right? Can we look through the windshield and see what we might be passing down as a heritage to our kids? I want to help us do this. What does this look like? What does this look like? All right, so some of us, we get this report. I think it comes on Sunday. I don't look at it very much, but people tell me it's Sunday. We're on your phone that tells you how much time you spent on certain apps, whatever, and you see that, oh my goodness, I spent 15 hours again this week on social media. That report, not for all of us, but for some of us, might as well say, I spent 15 hours coveting, caring way too much what people thought about me, and kind of lying so that they think better of me than they actually do. That's what that report should say. And that's bad enough in itself, but can you look through the windshield and see what might be happening? Because this would be a sad day, promise. If in 20 years, you go and visit your grandkids, and you see that your daughter can't even pay attention to your granddaughter because she's too addicted to her phone. And when she does, she's just like trying to take a photo of her to post. And she like learned that from somewhere, right? Generational sin, that's what it looks like. So some of you guys, here's another one. You're like, why is my grown son whining and acting like a victim all the time? My 25-year-old grown son just whining all the time. I don't know, possibly he learned it by listening to you talk about your job for 20 years. I mean, that's what it looks like. I'm just trying to help us see. It's helpful to look through the windshield and see what might be happening, right? Look, I've kind of made the point before we've seen it bear out in the text. So let's read about it. Let's read about how this happens here with Cain. All right, let's go to verse 17. Cain knew his wife, and she conceived and bore Enoch. And when he built the city, he called the name of the city after his son, Enoch. To Enoch was born some guy, and that guy fathered another guy. And that guy fathered another guy who fathered Lamech. I completely lied, right? I didn't practice at all. Okay. So, but I do have Lamech. I said Lamech. Okay. So what happens here? Cain leaves the presence of the Lord. They start having kids, but we can't really establish it. There's like a legacy of generational sin here yet, right? Because there's not a lot of detail about the kids. But then we get to this really interesting guy, Lamech. Let's read about him. Verse 19. He took two wives. Doesn't sound like a great idea. First recorded polygamist. He took two wives. The name of the one was Ada, and the name of the other was Zillah. Ada bore Jabal. Start to get some details. Okay. He was the father of those who dwell in tents and have livestock. Okay, he's like, looks like successful in his field somehow. His brother's name was Jubal, and he was the father of all those who play the lyre and the pipe. Wow, this guy's like an influential figure in the arts. It's like Jay-Z. It's pretty cool. One of his kids is Jay-Z. Very cool. Okay. And then Zil also bore Tubal-Cain, and he was the forger of all instruments of bronze and iron. This is like technological advancement. This kid's an inventor. He's got Jay-Z and Elon Musk for kids. That's pretty cool, right? But hey, here's the thing. You can be a successful man with successful kids and also simultaneously be a failure at the things that matter. Let's keep reading. Verse 23, Lamech says to his wives, this is so ridiculous, Ada and Zillah, hear my voice, you wives of Lamech. Who talks like this? Listen to what I say. I have killed a man for wounding me, a young man for striking me. If Cain's revenge is sevenfold, then Lamech's is 77-fold. Whoa, okay. Let's talk about this for a second. Imagine this scene. This guy is the worst, right? He sits his multiple wives down. He writes a song. He sits his multiple wives down to scream the song at them about how he murdered somebody. The song is definitely parental advisory, right? Like not safe for the little ears song, right? Don't let your kids listen to Lamech. It's explicit. I mean, this is unbelievable. And by the way, where it says a young man here, another translation for that could be adolescent or boy. So he's screaming at his wives about how he killed a kid. This is unbelievable. Just think about this home. Think about that marriage. Sound like a safe place to bring up your husband's blind spots? Nope. Those wives are not talking in that home. Think about those kids. They're successful out in the workplace, right? But do they want to come home for Thanksgiving or Christmas? No, they do not, right? They do not. And by the way, the point I'm trying to make is that it's generational sin. Can we really say that it's connected to Cain, that Lamech's sin is connected to Cain? I don't even have to make an assumption. Lamech says it. Look, verse 24, if Cain's revenge is sevenfold, then mine is 77-fold. He's given great, great, great granddad credit for it, right? Lamech is five generations later, hundreds of years later. But Cain has successfully passed down his personal value of vengeance, right? It's happened. Okay, I want us to see a couple things here about how sin multiplies generationally. Two things. First, it takes like zero effort. You don't have to be super duper intentional to multiply your real values. Your kids just observe them. Like, your real values are caught, not taught, right? I mean, think about Cain. Do you think he had to sit his kids down and say, hey guys, listen up. If somebody's bothering you, eliminate them. You think he had to have that conversation with his kids? No, but they got the message. At least Lamech did five generations later, right? It's like, okay, for us, most of us, we don't need to have another big conversation where we talk about our values. If there's a change that needs to happen, it's probably that we need to model something different, right? It's like, do you want your son to have your marriage? I hope so, but that's what he's going to get, right? Do you want your daughter to talk about your husband the way she sees you talk about yours? I hope so. It's what are we modeling? That's the point, right? So first, your real values get passed down without much effort. That's the first thing we see. Second thing is that, okay, this is good. Sin's potency is multiplying across generations. We see this with Lamech's 70 times seven comment. I mean, it's the whole point of his song. He's like, you think Cain is the most vindictive person ever? No, I'm him. I'm the goat, right? That's the whole point of his song. He's trying to be more vindictive than great, great, great granddad. This is so interesting. If parents tolerate sinful behavior, it encourages the kids to do so, and typically even more boldly. Why? Well, typically, the parents have an afflicted conscience as they're tolerating it. But Junior looks at dad and he's like, must be fine. And he does the same thing without an afflicted conscience, and the potency multiplies. Make sense? And typically, this is interesting, kids kind of want to surpass their parents, especially boys, especially men. And so the potency of sin increases across generations. With men, oftentimes you see this with like career achievement. I want to talk about this, but I want to be nuanced as I do because, look, it's not wrong to achieve in your career. That is not what I'm saying here. It is not wrong to achieve. With most men, this is what it is. It's not so much the sin of commission as it is the sin of omission, right? This is what it looks like. They respect you at the office. You know how to work hard and get a return at the office, but you haven't quite figured out how to do that at home yet. Don't know how to get the same respect at home. You have no category, haven't even had the thought of how do I do that at church, work hard and get a return, never even occurred, right? So, but you're all in at the office, and that makes sense, and there's no problem with that. There's no problem with being all in at the office. But here's the problem. It's like you're an achiever in the visible world, but you're a box checker everywhere else, and that's the sinful part, right? Dad's a great businessman. He's pretty good at his golf game. Those are the two areas we saw him work hard and progress and achieve. But he's kind of a box checker everywhere else, and that's the sinful part. I mean, that's bad enough in itself, but here's the real problem. The real problem is that your kids are watching, right? And they might not get it all right now, but they get to college, early career, and they're going to, it's so important, guys, they are going to want to be like you and even surpass you at the things they see you succeed in to earn your respect. So go for it. Be a provider. You need to be a provider. You need to be a provider. Massive part of leading your family. But if I'm being honest, most of you guys are doing a great job. Hear me say that, okay? But there are some, if I'm being honest, you have provided more than enough for like a dozen families materially, and your wife and kids are malnourished spiritually. And I mean, at least as far as you're concerned, they are. Like, thank God for your wife. Thank God for our kids' ministry, right? I don't want to beat it too hard, but I was talking with our care pastor this week, and I'm not talking about fake people. This is real people. And here's your next step. What's your next step? Here's the next step. Because most of you guys, you want to do the right thing. Here's the next step. Career, brake pedal. Brake pedal. Your son who's struggling, make some memories with him. Like, take him on vacation. And don't do the thing. Please don't do this thing. Don't do the thing where it's like, hey, I've scheduled 2 days where I'm going to fix your life. Don't do that thing. I'm serious. I mean, people do this. Go make some memories with him. He needs to know dad cares. He needs to know dad loves him, right? That's what he needs. That's what he needs. Stop throwing your resources at him. Start throwing yourself at him. So much of the sermon is countervision. So let me give you a vision, because thank God, the principle works in the positive direction as well. The kids want to be like and surpass their parents at the things they see them succeed in. Let me honor my dad for a second, okay? My dad. He doesn't know I'm going to say this. I wish he was here. He's not here. He's watching online. He's a great man. He worked hard. He achieved in the visible world. He's about to retire soon. You are right, Dad. You're about to retire. I need some help with the grandkids, okay? So please retire soon. I said it in front of 1,000 people. You got to do it now. Okay. No, but he's had a great career, but he didn't simultaneously have the sin of omission when it came to significant things, spiritual things, invisible things. Like, he's been a lay elder at his church for the last 3 decades. I mean, think faithful, thankless work, free church staff. I mean, if I had time to tell you the stories, that church wouldn't exist without him, promise. It wouldn't exist without him. He's steadfastly taught my brother and sister and me about the Lord. Love my mom well. I mean, I get the texts all the time. Hey, Nathan, praying for you. He calls me Nathan, by the way. Everybody calls me Nate, but Dad's like, I named you. I'm calling you what I named you. I'm like, okay, Dad, fair enough. You can do that. That's fine. Anyways, he texted me this morning, praying for your sermon. Great dad, right? Okay, what's the point? Here's the point. It's not a coincidence that my older brother's a missionary. My sister helps run our residency program at the church. And then I'm preaching this weekend. He didn't sit us down and say, be a missionary, run a residency, preach on the side. But his real values were caught and are multiplying. Make sense? Look, guys, we got to move on. I know we got to move on. But you can do this. I don't want to preach too hard at you guys. You can do this. No matter what was passed down to you, you can be a link in a chain of blessing and redemption in your family. No matter what was passed down to you, by the grace of Jesus, the help of the Holy Spirit, in community, your home can be a place where you model and multiply forgiveness, where you can model and multiply generosity, where you can model and multiply repentance. My goodness, you don't have to be perfect, but you do need to repent. Your kids need to see what that looks like. They need to. They need to see what mom and dad saying sorry looks like. Or else what's going to happen is you're going to unintentionally have an ecosystem where secret sin grows, right? If mom and dad don't repent, kids are like, oh my goodness, shameful stuff has to stay hidden around this place, right? Like we talked about, secret sin doesn't stay secret. But you can model it. You can model repentance. All right, we got to continue the conversation. So homework for this week. We got more to get to. Homework for this week, community group. Think about these two questions. Talk about them in community group. What do I need to start passing down? What do I need to stop passing down? Talk about that in community group this week. I'm excited for your conversations. And young people, if you don't have kids yet, someone's looking up to you. Same questions, okay? What do I need to start and stop passing down? Okay, this feels like the end. Cain has passed down sinful values, but it's actually not the end. Let's skip over to chapter 6. And we're going to see the final step. Yeah. The final step here, fifth step. Here it is. Here's the whole process. Sin starts in the heart, goes to the hands, infects the home, gets passed down as a heritage, and then at six, all humanity has gone to hell in a handbasket. Yeah, I want some credit for what I just did there. I just alliterated seven words in about 5 seconds. I think I might have set a record around here, which is saying something. Look, I know what you guys like around here, right? I go to church here too. We love that stuff, right? Okay. Anyways, in all seriousness, at the start of chapter six, all of humanity, it's entirely corrupt. What does it look like? Six, verse one. When man began to multiply, and by the way, most scholars think there were 700 million people on the earth at this time of the flood. Interesting. On the face of the land, and daughters were born to them, the sons of God saw that the daughters of man were attractive, and they took as their wives any they chose. All right, couple things to notice about this corrupt humanity. What does it look like? First, notice the language. They saw and they took. Sounds a lot like Eve at the tree in the garden, right? She saw the fruit was pleasing and she took. Seeing and taking. Immediate self-gratification. Me now. Me now. That is the primary motivation, don't miss this, for most sin. Me now. I see, I take. I mean, think about the last time you sinned. You're probably thinking something like the super elaborate thought that was like, me now, right? Everybody's got that thought down. Two-year-olds have that down. This is in complete contrast, by the way, to the mindset of Christ. Christ is others later. Not like others next week, but others forever, the eternal well-being of others. Obviously, that's the ideal. But what if you just expanded me now out a little bit? Seriously, what if you just thought, me tomorrow morning, as you're considering pouring the fourth drink of the evening? The headache I'll have tomorrow morning if I do this, that could keep you from some sin, right? Or what if you keep the now part, but just put someone else in there? My wife now, my husband now, brother, sister now, mom, dad now. That could revolutionize your family. Simple enough, but like easier said than done though, right? Actually, let's talk about this for a second. A lot of us, we have, me included, a hard time busting out of the me now mindset. Why is that? Well, I think a lot of times we believe this lie, it's a lie, that if I don't look out for me right now, no one else will. I gotta look out for me or no one else is looking out for me. That's kind of an American lie. It's not true. What does the gospel have to say? The gospel says that Jesus Christ, at great cost to himself in the present, has already taken care of your most important needs forever. Forever is now, and all the nows you'll ever be in forever, right? If that gets into us, that starts to free the Christian to start thinking others later, like Christ, right? Anyways, start chapter six. Everybody's thinking me now all the time. What else? Verse two. The sons of God saw that the daughters of man were attractive, and they took as their wives any they chose. Then the Lord said, my spirit shall not abide in man forever, for he is flesh. His days shall be 120 years. The Nephilim were on the earth in those days. All right, here we go. And also afterward, when the sons of God came into the daughters of man and they bore children to them, these were the mighty men who were of old, the men of renown. All right, what is going on here? This has puzzled a lot of Genesis scholars for a long time. But you know what? Pastor Kyle gave me 4 months to think about it. I think I figured it out. Just kidding. I actually do have some thoughts. But you know what? I'm not even going to share them with you. Why? Because we're going to apply the principle we talked about at the beginning. The Bible tells you what God wants you to know. The main point is not for us to figure out who precisely are the Nephilim and what kind of children exactly are being had here. The main point of this, and it's a big point, is that whatever's happening here in this culture is sinful, sexual, and completely unrestrained. This culture is completely obsessed with sex. It's a sex-obsessed culture. Sound familiar to anybody? Guys, we have a sex-obsessed culture, do we not? Sexual, sinful, completely unrestrained, right? I mean, I could preach a whole sermon on this. We'd be so exhausted by the end, but it would be malpractice if I don't spend like a minute on it here. Okay, every day in our culture, every day, there are 68 million internet searches for pornography. That's 25% of internet searches. Sexual, sinful, no restraint, no restraint. 70% of people these days, before they get married, live together. Most, right? You're like, what's the big deal about that? That's normal. Well, no, actually, it's sexual, sinful, and shows a lack of restraint. That's just what that is. But we've normalized it. We've baked it into the culture, right? We're on to the new frontiers. Now it's like transgenderism, LGBTQ+, we're trying to figure that out, and it's all getting baked in real time. Guys, our culture worships at the altar in front of the god of sex, right? And true worshipers, like we talked about last week, they come with sacrifices in hand. That's why we have an excess of 60 million abortions in the last 50 years. Those are sacrifices. It's not women's health care. It's a sacrifice to the god of sex. That's what it is. That's what it is. And you're like, look, okay, this is bothersome. Can we move on? I don't really like to hear about it. Can we not talk about it anymore? You think I want to talk about this? I don't want to talk about this. It's not fun to talk about either. You try. It's hard, right? You know who else is bothered by it? God. He's bothered too. But guess what? Good news. He's not absent, and he's not silent, and he's not amending his moral standards to keep up with the culture. And that's where we're going to finish today. We just spent 30 minutes talking about sin multiplying, but good news, God will respond. That's where we're finishing today. There's a little progression there too. Verse 5, the Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every intention of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. What's the first thing God does? This is good news. God saw. God sees. Sin has total domain, and God is fully aware. Look, I preach hard, I know, at some of y'all today, and some of you in this room, it's so hard to preach to a lot of people, some of you are like real victims of someone else's sin. Good news, God sees. He sees you. He knows. He'll fix it ultimately, completely. He sees it. He's going to do something about it. Some of y'all think you're getting away with something. Same, God sees. First thing he does is see. What else does he do? Verse 6, and the Lord regretted that he made man on the earth, and it grieved him to his heart. Wow. So the Lord said, I will blot out man whom I've created from the face of the land, man and animals and creeping things and birds of the heavens, for I am sorry that I made them. Second thing he does is feel incredible sorrow and grief. I mean, this, look at the language. Regretted is sorry, is grieved to his heart. The grief to the heart, by the way, the word in the Hebrew is only used 17 times in the Old Testament. And it's a very interesting word to describe God because it makes him seem very vulnerable. It's the same word, this is interesting, same word used to describe how David felt when he lost his son Absalom in battle. The grief of a father losing a son in battle. I mean, to make it even a little more vibrant, you guys remember, you all seen the movie? It's a little old now, The Patriot. It's a great movie. It's one of my favorite movies. You guys remember the scene where Mel Gibson, I forget his name, the character's name, but Mel Gibson comes down to Heath Ledger, Gabriel, his son, who's dying in the battlefield, and he kind of dies right in front of him. You guys remember this scene? Get that in your head. That's how God feels about sin. He is grieved by sin. Actually, this is crazy. This is how he feels about non-Christian sin. How much more sin of those who he purchased with the blood of his son? Deep grief, deep grief, deep grief. Look, guys, this should be the primary motivation for the Christian to repent of sin and pursue holiness, the deep grief of the Father. Look, some of us were caught in unrepentant sexual sin, right? And I could give all the reasons. You're sowing pain into your future, all the practical reasons, it's bad for you, you're ruining your future marriage, whatever else. But I would rather appeal to your heart for God than to your selfishness for your future. Your sin brings your father incredible sorrow. And if you don't care at all about that part, like, I mean, I'm just gonna say it, like, I don't understand how you could be a Christian. I mean, you might be, but I don't get it. I don't get it. But I think if you're there, you don't think he's grieving. I think that's how you got there. I think it was something like this. Oh, God probably listened to the same podcast that I did or read the same book that I did or has the same friends that I do that approve of the exact opposite thing that his revealed word says that he wants me to do. And I'm just telling you, based on the authority of that revealed word, that what he's doing, he's not like, he's grieving. He's grieving. So what to do? What to do when you realize this? Repent. Repent. It's simple. It's not easy, but it is simple. It's like turn from your sin to this Savior. Do it because you love him, because he loved you first, right? Okay, so he sees and then he feels and then he does a third thing because he's still not getting a lot of people's attention. He warns. He does this in two places. He warns that a flood is coming. He does this with Enoch and he does this with Noah, but Noah's next week. So let's talk about Enoch. We kind of skipped over this in chapter 5. Let's read about Enoch. At 5 verse 21. When Enoch had lived 65 years, he fathered Methuselah. Enoch walked with God after he fathered Methuselah 300 years and had other sons and daughters. Thus, all the days of Enoch were 365 years. Enoch walked with God, and he was not, for God took him. Okay, I said he warned people, but we don't really see that there. All we see is that he walked with God, and then he was raptured. He didn't die. He was just raptured, which is interesting, but where do we see that he warned people? Well, Enoch is one of those interesting guys that we actually learn a little bit more in the New Testament. So in the New Testament, we're not going to go there now, but in the book of Jude, another obscure passage, Jude tells us that Enoch was a prophet who warned his generation of coming judgment. It's very interesting. Very interesting. How did he do that? Well, probably a lot of different ways, but one way in particular was in the naming of his son, Methuselah. This is so interesting, guys. Methuselah is a prophetic name. I'm going to tell you what it means, but I promise you, right before I do, I promise you this is the weirdest name you've ever heard in your life, right? It's weirder than Michael Jackson's son, Blanket, right? Methuselah. I'm telling you, this guy's name is so weird. The name Methuselah means, when he is dead, it shall be sent. That's what his name means. Who in the world would name their kid, when he is dead, it shall be sent? And what shall be sent if this is a prophetic name? Well, this is so interesting, guys. If you do the math, because there's math in chapter 5, there's numbers, right? The year Methuselah dies, flood comes. Very interesting. Very interesting. He's a walking warning. His name is a sermon. All right, think about this. We got to imagine this. This is so interesting. Imagine Methuselah. Imagine Methuselah walks into a Starbucks and he orders his drink, whatever. Barista's like, all right, name for the order. Methuselah's like, oh gosh. When I die, it shall be sent. Barista's like, whoa, dude, weird name. What's up with that name? That is a weird name. He's like, well, you know, my dad, he was a prophet. You might've heard of him because he didn't die. He was just like raptured. But at any rate, God told him that when I die, he's going to judge the world. So that's what he named me. Barista's like, intense, man. Here's your coffee, right? Why do I say that? Because as long as he was alive, he was preaching a sermon with his name, warning people that God is going to judge sin, right? So interesting. So interesting. Okay, one more piece of trivia about Methuselah. This one you guys might know. Who's the oldest person to ever live? Methuselah, right? Look, it's not just trivia, not trivial. I think it's not a coincidence. There's a massive truth to learn about God's response to sin. Listen, very important. God warns, and then he waits. He warns that judgment is coming, and then waits 969 years, actively warning the whole time through Methuselah's name. He is so patient. You kidding me? He's so patient. And the whole time, no one's paying attention, and the world's going to hell. They're just doing it. The world's just getting so bad. It's getting crazy. And he's patient, and he's waiting, and he's waiting. And what is he also doing? He's not becoming a moral progressive. He's not like, hey, guys, you know what? I've had some time to think. Good job of sex. Didn't think of all the stuff you could do. I just want you to be happy. As long as you're happy. He ain't doing that. No, he's grieving. His heart is breaking. And then Noah shows up, starts building a boat. That's the second warning. Methuselah has a 968th birthday party, a 969th birthday party. Noah finishes the boat. He finishes the ark. Some animals start showing up. Oh, what's going on here? And then Methuselah dies, and God keeps his promise. It's the last step in his response, action. God sends it. He does two things. He sends a flood. It's a very sad day. It It's not like a, you know, the kids' Bible, happy Noah, happy animals hanging out of the side of the boat. It's like a 700 million people aren't there anymore flood. It's a sad day. But he does a second thing. Don't miss it. Don't miss the second thing. He provides an ark. He's like, hey, look, if anybody will take me seriously, get in here and let's have new life on the other side. And there were only 8 people that took him seriously and did that. Only eight. Okay. What does all of this mean for us? Jesus said to his disciples, talking about his second coming, he said an interesting thing. He said, as the days of Noah were, so shall the coming of the Son of Man be. That's an interesting thing to say. How so? Well, Jesus promised to come again. This time, it's been 2,000 years. Not just 969, 2,000 years. And a lot of people, obviously, not taking them very seriously, right? It's like, Jesus, are you kidding me? Like, he lied. Or he died and he's just dead. He didn't rise again. He's not capable. He's not even real. Nah. He's real. He's capable. He doesn't lie. He's not dead. And he's very patient. He's not slow as some consider slowness, but he's patient, willing that none would perish. Guys, a flood is coming, and you deserve it, and I deserve it, just like the rest of mankind. But an ark has been provided. Not 2 arks, not 10 arks, 1 ark. Let me be super clear. His name is Jesus Christ. He's like, if you'll take me seriously, get in here and let's have new life on the other side. The righteous wrath of the judgment of a perfect God will beat down on this ark and we'll have new resurrection life on the other side. Listen, guys, I know how this sounds. I understand how this sounds, okay? I'm listening to it come out of my mouth. I'm not trying to be overly dramatic. I'm just trying to preach the Bible like it's actually true. It's like, guys, wake up. Some of y'all, wake up. The wages of sin is death. That's clear. And if there's no Savior, guys, giant problem. Giant problem. But, praise the Lord, the free gift of God, free to you, costly to him, is eternal life on the other side through Jesus Christ, our Lord, our Savior, our ark. It's good news, man. That is the best news in the world. Guys, you don't need a life coach. You don't need some good teaching. You don't need a little help. You need a Savior. And you have one if you'll take him seriously. Would you all bow your heads and close your eyes with me? I want to give us just a minute here to repent. Some of you guys were thinking about something kind of the whole time I was talking. Just talk with your Father about it. Do it because you love him. He loved you first. Give you a minute to do it, and then I'll pray and we'll close out. Father, we want to turn from our sin to you. We want to do it primarily because we love you. We want to do it for our families, for our kids, for the legacy we're leaving behind, for our culture, for our workplaces, but primarily because we love you. Lord, most of all today in this response to this word, which is a hard word, I am so grateful that an ark has been provided, that I have a Savior who said, I see where your sin's going, and I'm stepping in the way, and I'm gonna go to the end of it. I'm gonna wear it on my back on a tree, and I'm gonna give you new life on the other side. What an incredible gift. We cling to you, Jesus. Without you, there's nothing but waiting for a flood. With you, there's promise of new life. God, and we're living in it today. Make it more and more real to us every day. Open our eyes to see the spiritual realities that are true in and around us all the time. Help us, God. We need your help. Oh my goodness, we need your help. We love you. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.